Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Acts. We've been studying through the book of Acts the last several weeks and looking at Jesus' instruction before he was ascended up to heaven to be witnesses. In the first week of our study, we kind of camped down around the idea that our ministry, being witnesses for Jesus, is at places and times of the Lord's choosing. And then our second week, we amplified what Jesus meant by be witnesses. And we looked at our ministry, even in 21st century America, to win and build up and send out disciples in Christ's name. And last week, we looked at how the apostles began responding to that mission. They realized that the when for their ministry was now, even as it's now, right here, now for us today. And they realized that the who that was going to be involved was much greater than just the 11. And they realized that how had its foundation in prayer and in unity. But we know that's just the beginning of the story, and they knew that was just the beginning of the story because Jesus, a number of times in a number of places, had told them that the real how for their ministry, the real power behind their ministry, was going to be the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, which he told them would come upon them and into them after he left, after he ascended. So today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at the big how of ministry, God's promise to the church fulfilled. Jesus' final words in chapter 1 before he ascended into heaven included the instruction, tarry in Jerusalem. Hang out in Jerusalem, guys. Don't get all busy, but wait for the Holy Spirit. And they returned to Jerusalem and waited. We read that last week. They waited in one accord in prayer and in supplication, Acts 1:14. And as we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 1, 10 days later, they're still on track. They're still together. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, they were still all with one accord in one place. Where that place was, we don't know exactly for sure. Different commentators will try to speculate, but we know that they were together, and that's the important thing. We also know that it was Pentecost. We think of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, but before it was that, it was one of the Levitical feasts. It was a Jewish feast day, and you can read about it back in Leviticus 23 if you're taking notes. And the name Pentecost comes down to the English through the Greek. Pentecost comes from the Greek word meaning 50. Why 50? Well, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, it turns out, happened 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits happened the day after the Sabbath after the Feast of Passover. Okay, I'm getting confused here, Patrick. Where are you going with all of this? Why do we care? Well, St. Augustine told us that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And each of those Jewish feasts speak to, in their own specific way, each of them speaks to one aspect of the ministry of Christ Jesus. Passover, and this is probably familiar to you, Passover anticipates the death of Jesus, our Passover lamb, our sacrifice. The Feast of First Fruits, just a few days later, When the first grain is coming in from the winter wheat is essentially what it would have been, the early crop, the spring crop, that speaks to Jesus' resurrection. It speaks to new life. And that would have been commemorated with a wave offering, an offering literally of sheaves of grain. Well, first fruits speaks of Jesus, the first fruits of those who slept. That's 1 Corinthians 15:20, if you're taking notes. First fruit speaks to Jesus' resurrection. Passover pointed to his death. Pentecost, 50, comes 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. What's that about? Well, on First Fruits, the Jewish people presented loaves. They presented the fruit of the harvest, but not just the raw grain, but the inheritance, the product of it. And Pentecost speaks to our spiritual inheritance in Christ Jesus. What spiritual inheritance? Well, ultimately, it's our glorified bodies eternally with the Lord. But for this existence, it's the Holy Spirit. that down payment on our one day glorification. So we've got Jesus' death, we've got Jesus' resurrection, and then we've got the imparting of the Holy Spirit, which allows the harvest made possible by the cross to come in. So what happened on Pentecost? Well, verse 2, we read that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And again, house could have pointed at different things. This could have even been an upper room in the temple. We don't know for sure. But as they were sitting with one accord, they got surprised. Even the fact that they were sitting tells us that they were surprised, because if they had known, if they had expected the Holy Spirit was coming right back now at that very moment, probably they would have been standing or kneeling or in some other posture. But sitting tells us that they were anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, but not exactly then. And I love that, because it tells me that they knew, just as we know, we can't force God to do anything. I can't summon God. I can't positively confess God. I can't compel the author, the creator, the redeemer of the universe to conform to my will, even a little bit. God ordained that His Spirit would come at a place and time of His choosing. And He even caught them off guard, even though they were expecting Him to come sometime soon. I love that. And that whole idea, it's further reinforced. Consider the different types that we see in Scripture, the different types of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is talked about as what? As fire and as water. We see the Holy Spirit spoken of as oil. Holy Spirit is spoken of as wind. Well, what do those things have in common? None of them are easily controlled. They all have tremendous power, but just when you think you've got a hold of it, it gets away from you. I remember years ago as a kid, my family's got some land up in northern Minnesota, and I was trying to burn back some brush. And I thought I had it all planned out. I'd even cut some swaths to my left and to my right just to kind of keep it contained. What I didn't count on is some wind picked up, and all of a sudden the fire was not only in front of me, but it was also behind me. Because fire does that. Wind. I was up on that same property once upon a time and was in a tornado. I've been in two or three tornadoes in my life, which is why I don't get those guys from Calvary Prescott. When they were out here, they were sitting out on Denny's balcony when the big thunderhead came out, and they were saying, okay, come on, drop an F5 on us. If you ever been in a tornado, you don't want to be in another one, at least not up close and personal. And, you know, the crazy thing was is I saw the funnel coming right across the lake towards us, and all of a sudden, when I thought it was just going to deck us, it jumps up. And it was only about 50 yards off when it started to jump off, and I could kind of track it because it topped a bunch of trees that were between me and it. So I could see that, you know, as it went up, I mean, it missed us just by, you know, a few yards, praise God. But it tells me that, and like I'm telling you something that you don't know, wind isn't predictable. Yeah, you need the guy from New Jersey to tell you that. I'm sorry. Oil, also not predictable. You might have heard that on the news. And water, also not predictable. Just when we think we know where to put the buckets back in the east wing, wouldn't you know, the water goes and surprises us. By the way, and I prayed earlier, do keep the roof project in prayer and pray for those working on it and those who have dedicated a lot of time and resource to it. Excited that, Lord willing, the trusses go up this week. Pray for safety for the workers and for the building as they swing those, crane those up on the building, but really looking forward to that project continuing on. But we've got the Holy Spirit, fire, oil, wind, as types of the Holy Spirit, power that can't be controlled or contained. Didn't say that the Holy Spirit was fire, by the way. It said that it was as fire. Didn't say that the Holy Spirit was wind. Said it was like wind. They didn't know really what to expect. They didn't know what the Holy Spirit was going to be like, and they didn't even have words to describe the Holy Spirit when He came. They just kind of worked by analogy. Well, kind of like fire, and it was kind of like wind. And again, I find this reassuring because I want my God to be beyond my ability to describe. I don't want to fully understand God because then I'm bigger than God, and that isn't right. So they didn't know for sure what was happening, but they knew that something was happening, and they knew immediately that one of the effects of the Holy Spirit coming upon them was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. This is a watershed event. This is now for something completely different. This is brand new because the Holy Spirit had been with different people at different times in history and had come upon various people for various ministries over the course of history. But this was a new relationship. This was the Holy Spirit indwelling their hearts permanently. Jesus had told them back in John chapter 7:37, if you want a note of it, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," out of the Holy Spirit living in their heart. But verse 39, he says, we don't have to guess, he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. It hadn't happened yet when Jesus was speaking those words, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the things that Jesus had been talking about in the future tense were now the present tense, and the Holy Spirit was alive and well and living in their hearts. And again, that's the permanent down payment on our glorification. We're not ripe yet. We're not all the way glorified. We still, Paul says, see through a glass as yet dimly. We don't have the complete package. And yet, we have the Holy Spirit that equips us and empowers us in a way unknown apart from Him, teaching us, guiding us, convicting us of sins, fulfilling God's promise to equip us for the ministry that He's called us to in this age, the ministry that He's left us here to carry out in His name and in His strength. Now, just a side note, being indwelt is not the same as being filled. If it were, the songs that we were singing a few minutes ago wouldn't make a lot of sense. Because we're already believers in Jesus Christ. If you've confessed Jesus, if you've said, "Yes, I want His death, His shed blood at the cross to pay the price for my sins. I will let Jesus ransom me, pay the price, so that I can be restored to a forever relationship with my Father." That's the gospel. And if you've said yes to that, then you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you in your hearts. Comes with the package. But we can still, as indwelt, Spirit-filled believers, we can still say, "God, fill me afresh. Fall upon me anew. Fill me again." Because the apostles did it. Peter did it. Stephen did it. Paul did it. And Paul even encouraged people to do it. Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And he's talking to people who are already indwelt by the Spirit. Because being indwelt simply means that the Holy Spirit is living in our hearts. It happens when we say yes to the cross. Being filled speaks to how much control we let the Spirit have, how yielded we are to that Spirit, how much space, if you want to think of it this way, we allow Him to occupy. Not literally, but figuratively. Who has the keys? Who's driving? Who's in control? I remember a story of about a missionary years ago who had a car, and being in a land where cars were scarce and parts were scarcer, he had to kind of finesse the car to get him where he was going. And one of the things he got into the habit of doing, because the starter motor wouldn't crank, was anytime he went somewhere, he'd park on a hill facing downhill. And that way, when it went time to start the car again, all he had to do was release the brakes, start it rolling, pop the clutch, and he was off to the... And you guys are saying, "Yeah, I do that too." Yeah, I had a little Chevy Chevette, same thing, worked like a charm. But here's the deal, after 2 years of doing this and this being a part of the rhythm anywhere he wanted to go with the car, comes time for him to go to a different missions assignment. Somebody comes into that village to take his place, and he's explaining to the new family, "Okay, here's the whys and the wherefores of your transportation." Well, the guy who came said, "Well, pop the hood, let me take a look at it." And he said, "Oh, you know, there's no power coming from the starter motor." "Eh, pop the hood anyway, just, you know, let me amuse myself." And sure enough, he found that there was one wire, one little wire, that was disconnected from the starter motor. twists that baby back in place, starts right up. What's the moral of the story? We've got to be connected to our power source. How do we do that? Nothing revolutionary. It's Christianity 101. It's confessing sin promptly, because unconfessed sin hinders our relationship with the Father. It's letting Him speak to us through His Word. It's coming before Him in prayer. It's staying in fellowship with other believers, that safety in a multitude of counselors and accountability we spoke of last week. And as we do that on an ongoing basis, that's how we get filled. When we worship the Lord the way that we did this morning and we cry out to the Lord and say, fill me, use me, overflow me, God loves to answer that prayer because that's why we're here. We're here to be witnesses, and He doesn't expect us to do it on our own. He really hopes we don't try to do it on our own, because if I try to represent God in my flesh, big disconnect. I'm not going to be a good witness. God wants us to be filled and to be filled again and to be filled continually, because He knows what you know. We leak. We're filled with that living water and we leak. The thing is, we're always filled with something. And as we leak living water, something's going to take its place. What is it in your life? What is it in my life? Is it more living water? Is it the Holy Spirit gushing from that eternal spring? Or am I allowing things of the world to take its place? When we say, God, fill me, that water drives out anything that we've allowed to accumulate, but we need to ask and we need to expect and we need to cry out. So what happened when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples on that day and dwelt them and began to fill them? Well, I think it's the same things that we can expect to happen in our hearts when we pray and we sing as we did at the beginning of service today. Let's read. Verse 5, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The connotation there is that they were hearing it spoken, not just, you know, the way that you would hear on TV, but spoken by a native speaker. They heard somebody who sounded like they were raised in their own hometown speaking their language. Now, we can get focused on this gift of tongues and how the Holy Spirit ministered. I want to emphasize a little bit more today what the Holy Spirit ministered and to whom He ministered. Because tongues can be kind of a side trip. Now, I am working on my own gift of tongues. I pretty much got the Arkansas thing figured out. And I'll tell you what got me there is somebody said, you know what, if you're not willing to say Arkansas, then you need to tell people that you're pastoring in Wichita, Kansas. That actually makes sense. So I'm working on my tongue so that you guys, you know, hear the gospel in your own native dialect. Salina. Okay. Kichi. Kichai. I said I'm working on it. Olathe, Chautauqua, Osawatomie. I hear they speak in tongues there in a different way too. And my pastor also needs some work, because he came back from a pastor's conference and said, hey, I met a pastor, a Calvary pastor from Kansas who wants to meet you. His name is Hutch. So I go on the pastor's list and I finally figured out, no, he was talking about Pastor Luke from Hutch. Then I had to explain what Hutch was. And someone's still got to explain Rock, Chalk, Jayhawk to me. I'm struggling with that one. But they're all gathered together, and they're all hearing the disciples speaking in somebody's hometown dialect. Not just the language, but the dialect. And they were amazed, and they marveled, and they said to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretan, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said, well, it's easy. They're full of new wine. Some were surprised. Some were skeptical. Others were outright critical. And it's important to recognize the difference when we're having conversations with someone. Because skepticism is okay. The claims of Jesus are outlandish and they're strange to the ears of the world. There's a difference between skepticism, which is, okay, I'm not sure I get this. Help me understand. Are you sure? And criticism, or really a decision made ahead of time to accept an alternate explanation. That's what was going on there, and it's the same thing we encounter today. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, people are quick to tell us, well, he didn't really rise from the dead. Here's what happened. Well, he didn't really die. He just fainted and was wrapped up as a mummy for 3 days in a cave, but then he revived because the cave was cool. And when we look at things like evolution, people have decided ahead of time what they believe. And you know, I think that started out with good intentions. Because science as a discipline, as every discipline does, says we're going to study these things and not those things. If you study birds, you don't study planets. If you study rocks, you don't study fish. Well, science says we're going to study the things that you can measure, and we're not going to study things that are supernatural. That's fine. But somewhere along the line, what happened was scientists and educators said, if you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. That was never what science set out to do. That's bad logic. And it's interesting that most apologetics, when you're sharing scripture with somebody and you get hung up on a difference, most of it, a lot of it, comes down to just flaws of logic. If I can't see it, it's not real, is bad logic. It's somebody having decided ahead of time what they think, even in the face of contrary data. So that's what's going on here. Don't tell me about what's going on. I know what's going on. They're drunk. They're wasted. They're stoned. That's all that could be happening. But the disciples didn't let that hinder their ministry, and we shouldn't let it hinder our ministry, because in spite of the opposition and the skepticism and the criticism, the Holy Spirit was still moving and was still doing at least four distinct things that I think are pretty cool and I think speak to us still indwelt by that same Spirit 2,000 years later. We read that they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's an idiom. It doesn't literally mean every nation under heaven, but it means a whole lot of the known world was there. An amazing scope, and you've got the list that Scripture provides. There was probably a diverse population of believers in Jerusalem to begin with, but here's what God was doing. God is strategic. Sometimes people don't want to believe that, and they insist that all ministry has to be just completely spontaneous. No, God was strategic because he's doing what he's doing on Pentecost of all days, because it was one of 3 days, 3 days in the Jewish calendar, where all men were required to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. So catch what God is doing. He's deliberately pouring out the Holy Spirit when the maximum diversity of people from the maximum number of places and people groups would be present there. People throughout the known world are all together in one place at one time, and they're all hearing about God in their native tongue. And they're hearing it from Galileans, which had to tell them that there was something supernatural going on, because they looked at the Galileans and they said, this isn't what we expect from you. Because Galileans had a reputation for being uncultured, uncivilized, rough, uneducated. So, like the Pace Picante sauce commercial from a few years ago, they said, where is this from? And they look at the label and they said, it says here, it's from New Jersey. And everybody says, New Jersey! Get a rope. Because people from New Jersey aren't supposed to know from picante sauce. I'm going to try very hard to prove you that that's wrong in the barbecue coming up in a couple weeks. By the way, you've got an insert in your bulletin. Paid commercial advertisement. If you're able to come, just fill that out, jot down, drop it in an agape box or leave it back in the sound booth so we know how many people are fixing to come and how much food we'll need and what kind of kids we're going to have so we can plan some games and activities. But what we're going to do is we're going to preempt Sunday evening service. So we'll start off same time, 5:30 here in the sanctuary. I have some music from John and the good guys. I have a short message, and then we'll go out for food and activities and so forth. We're going to do it in the evening because August 1st sounds like a hot afternoon. So we'll try to catch some cool of the evening. But so you don't think of New Jersey as a place to get picante sauce. They said, we don't think of Galilee as a place to find linguists. So nonetheless, that's what's going on. They're seeing it. They're hearing it. They can't deny it. And as they see something that's beyond their understanding, the ones who were just outright critical, the ones who were at least halfway open-minded, are drawn in and they're listening. What are they listening to? Well, the first impact of the Holy Spirit's ministry, or really the Holy Spirit's first ministry, is praise. Because what were they speaking in these different tongues? What was coming out of their mouths other than diverse languages? Verse 11 says they were speaking of the wonderful works of God. Or if you're in a different translation, it might say mighty deeds of God. But the word that's being translated in the Greek, it's the same term Luke uses way back in chapter 1 of his gospel. If you want to flip over there for just a second, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the same word that he refers to in talking about Mary's prayer, Mary's song, it's called in verse 46, of praise and adoration. Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. He's regarded the lowly saint of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." That's the kind of praise, probably not those exact words, but the kind of praise that I imagine was bubbling from the apostles' lips and from their hearts. Now, we don't know exactly what it was. It could have been spontaneous utterances. They could have just been singing songs right out of Psalms, as we did this morning. I think it was the first song that we sung, right out of Psalm 18. But the first ministry of the Holy Spirit for us today is not all that different. My pastor's got a great expression. He says, "I know when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't always know when I'm not. But one of the things I can use to ask myself, if I step outside myself and ask, filled or not filled, is praise continually on my lips. Because if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and tell me if this is true for you, praise arises naturally from my soul. I look at people and situations and circumstances and things and God's word, and I just can't help but praise. And sometimes I don't always have words. Sometimes my praise to the Lord is just, sometimes it's just a cry of my heart, and I trust that the Holy Spirit prays for me when I don't have the words to pray. And sometimes the Holy Spirit gives me words in Scripture. That's the thing I love about Psalms, is wherever you are, whatever you're going through, there's a psalm for that. You know, if you're happy, if you're rejoicing, if you're sad, if you're desperate, there's a psalm for that. And Psalm 77 is another one. "I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You're the God who does wonders." One impact, one ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw forth praise. Because the Holy Spirit never testifies to himself. The Holy Spirit testifies to the one who sent him, first and foremost, with praise. The second ministry I see the Holy Spirit undertaking is one of unity. He's bringing his church together, even as he's calling the church out. Church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And even as God is calling out his church, he's also doing something that's dramatically different than what the world had known previously. He's unifying his church. I know this because Paul tells me, 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "Brethren, don't be children in understanding." Don't be silly. He's saying in the law, 14:21, 1 Corinthians, it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Tongues are for a sign. What was going on here? We don't have to guess. Scripture interprets Scripture. Paul tells us tongues on that day were a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A sign of what? Well, Genesis 11, God scattered the people. Tower of Babel, God said, this isn't good. He scatters them. He gives them different languages. But Genesis 12, very next chapter, God calls Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I'm going to bring forth from you a great nation. You're going to be Abraham, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to be one of the ancestors, one of the forefathers of the Jewish people. And their mission, their mandate, is going to be to declare among all the nations that your God is the God. The purpose of Israel was to proclaim God as the true and living God. The problem is that they failed in that mission. Not once, but a whole bunch of times. Again and again and again. So, first century AD, Pentecost, God is saying, all right, plan A didn't work. God knew it wasn't going to work, but he let it play out. And now he set the Jewish people apart for a season. He set them to one side. They're on the bench. They're not done. God is not done with Israel. But during this church age, this dispensation, this age of grace, God's got a new program. The church will be his ambassadors. It's come to us to be witnesses. And membership is no longer restricted to one specific people group. It's open to everyone. And when God says everyone, boy, you better believe he means everyone. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Jews, Gentiles, slave, free. The gospel is tearing down barriers that exist between people. Speaking specifically to Gentiles, in the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says to Gentiles, you, Gentiles, goyim, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You and us, together, with, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple, in whom you also, Gentiles, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He's living in your hearts and in our hearts. Same program. Pentecost, I mentioned earlier, Feast of First Fruits, they offered grain, raw grain, sheaves of wheat or whatever other grain was being grown. Pentecost, they offered loaves made with that grain. And not one loaf, two loaves. When God established that Levitical feast back in Leviticus 23, he knew that centuries later, on that day, it wouldn't be one nation, but it would be two, Jew and Gentile, both offered to the Lord together. And by extension of that, you can think about you and I here on a Sunday morning. The Calvary movement exists because the Lord declared to the heart of Chuck Smith and some other guys that the church includes long hair and short hair. It includes wingtips and bare feet. It includes old and young. We've got some visitors with us today from Iron River, Michigan, some brothers and sisters that are traveling around declaring that the called out ones include those who are inked and who are pierced and who are gothed out or who are otherwise outside the mainstream. And just as the Holy Spirit was declaring his gospel in diverse languages in the original Pentecost, they're out there taking the gospel, putting it in context, putting it into the language of people that frankly speak a different language than I do. And they're having an impact on this generation because of that, because of their willingness to go be where the people are and be incarnate among them and relational with them. So what was the impact of the Holy Spirit coming into their world? Well, stir us to praise, establish that the gospel was universal, and still is. that Jesus meant when he said, whomsoever will may come. Whomsoever. And the Holy Spirit has the same ministry here today. Tongues serve God's purpose in that place at that time. You usually don't see that in this place and this time. Doesn't mean that he can't. Doesn't mean that he won't. But the important thing wasn't how he brought the message. The important thing was the message that he brought. He's tearing down barriers, and he's calling forth praise from the entire world. And as the disciples praised the Lord in their many different languages, some were drawn in and said, "Tell me more. Help me understand. What of this God of that you're speaking of? Tell me more about him." So Peter, verse 14, stood up with the 11 before this incredibly diverse group from all over the world. He raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 a.m., guys. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Third ministry of the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled teaching of his word. Peter could have answered them. He could have told them what was going on in all kinds of words and with any manner of explanations. He could have sat down and said, "Hey, let me tell you a story." But he knew that there was power in God's word. Paul hadn't written it yet, but Peter knew that all of God's word, all of Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is useful, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Peter answered them with the word of God. He says, "Let me go to Scripture to explain to you what's going on." And that was strategic on the Lord's part as well, I think, because who would have been gathered? Not just people from all over the place on Pentecost. Yeah, on Pentecost, God calls all of the Jewish men to get back to the temple, but did all of them obey? No. In any religious system, there are some who are devout and some who are relatively casual. Who were the ones who would have actually gone to Jerusalem? It would have been the people who knew God's word enough to know that that's what was expected of them. So Peter is speaking to a biblically literate group with God's word, which never returns void. Powerful combination. And what does he say to him? He quotes from the book of Joel, verse 17, and he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you got to roll with this a little bit, because at first blush, you say, why is he going to Joel? Because what he's talking about there, what's specifically in view, doesn't immediately apply to the time that he was living, and it doesn't immediately apply to our time. He's talking about the day of the Lord. That's a biblical term, it's a technical term, but we don't have to guess what it means. Lots of different places in Scripture, including the words of Jesus himself, tell us that's the time that begins with the rapture, continues through the tribulation, and tees up the thousand-year millennial reign. I guess that's redundant. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So why is Peter talking about the day of the Lord? What he's saying is he's saying, you remember that you read Scripture, because I know that you're a group of people that know Scripture. Remember reading Joel? And remember he talked about his Spirit being poured forth on those who believe, and whoever so believed could receive that Spirit? The same thing is happening right now. The same Holy Spirit that Joel talks about, who's going to come upon people in power, has come upon us. Peter is saying, hey, God is pouring out his Spirit on those who believe. And that tees up the question. It sort of invites the question from the crowd. Okay, those who believe what? Peter goes on, men of Israel, hear these words. I'm glad you asked. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, you know that Jesus did miracles. What you think about it, that's beside the point. We all can agree he did miracles. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You've crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. Spirit-filled teaching. This is Peter the fisherman. This is not an educated guy. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, boy, he talks good. And what's he saying? He's saying, guys, Jesus demonstrated that he was sent by God. He demonstrated it by doing miracles in the power of God. And God allowed him, Jesus, to be delivered up, crucified. And God subsequently raised him from the dead. He's saying, these are the facts. Can we agree on this? Okay, Peter, well, assuming for the moment that I agree with you, what's your point? Once again, Peter goes to Scripture. Verse 25, David said concerning him, concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Okay, Peter, you kind of lost me there. It's okay. He keeps going. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and a tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Whole lot of words. Here's what he's saying. He's saying David talks about in the Psalms, David talks about someone who dies and is resurrected. Now, let's follow the logic. David dies, but is not resurrected. Therefore, David couldn't have been speaking of himself. Because whoever David was talking about in the Psalm dies and is resurrected, that wasn't David. Who could it be? Well, we know that God did promise David, 2 Samuel 7:11, if you're taking notes, God did promise David that from his lineage, that one of his great-great, ever-so-great, very-very-great grandchildren would be the Christ, the Messiah. That was a promise from God to David. So David must have been speaking about the Messiah when he wrote that psalm. He was speaking about someone who was died, who was killed, who was raised from the dead. Who do we know that fits that description? Wasn't Jesus someone sent by God who was killed and raised from the dead? Put those two thoughts together and what do you have? Peter says, guys, the unmistakable conclusion, Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the one that you've been waiting, and that had to rock their world. They're saying, centuries we've been waiting for the Messiah. Since Genesis chapter 3, we've been waiting, anticipating, praying for the coming King, and we missed it? And Peter says, more than that, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You want to understand this praise, this crazy worship that's going forth in all these different languages? It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent after he returned from heaven. He not only died, he was not only resurrected, but he ascended into heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit. And that's who's responsible for what you're seeing before you right now. God fulfilling his promise to send the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you're sure we're not talking about David? Peter says, yeah, verse 34, David didn't ascend into the heavens. Couldn't be him. But David does say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. They're starting to wrap their head around the idea that there's a first coming and a second coming. And Peter says, when David wrote that, that's God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying there's an interval of time between when you come in mercy and when you come in judgment. And Jesus, having come once in mercy, dying for our sins at the cross, is now at the right hand of the Father, biding his time. He's not idle. He's interceding for us constantly, but he's at the right hand of the Father. And there will come a day when the Lord says, go, when he returns in judgment. And that's when you see everything from the prophet Joel come pouring out. But where we're living right now, Peter says to those listening, and he says to us, we're living in that interval between first coming and second coming, when the Lord is pouring out His Holy Spirit to fulfill His ministry. And those gathered who were still hanging with Him said, okay, so you're saying that the guy who was the center of all this ruckus a couple months ago, that was Him? That was the Christ. That was the Messiah. Yeah. Tell your friends. Verse 36, tell everyone. Tell the house of Israel. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. First ministry, praise. Second ministry, unity. Third ministry, Spirit-filled teaching. Jesus, always, when someone encounters Him, when someone speaks to Him, when somebody witnesses His work and is open-minded about it, the next thing that always happens in Scripture is they go tell somebody. And Peter's just fulfilling that. Jesus said, as you go preach, Matthew 10:7, go into the world and preach, Mark 16:15. And some interesting things to notice about how Peter teaches. The Word of God is always front row center. He's not teaching about the Word, he's teaching the Word. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians, Paul offers some commentary on this. Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ didn't send me to baptize, He sent me to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul is saying, hey, it's the Bible, that's the book for me. The teaching of the Holy Spirit, by definition, is the teaching of God's Word. And nothing else. Lots of things happen in churches today. I remember a Doonesbury comic strip years ago. A pastor asked somebody, "Hey, how come you left the church? You know, you didn't like the teaching. You didn't. What was it?" And they said, "Well, the Unitarians had racquetball." Yeah. People go to churches for lots of different reasons. The Holy Spirit calls out the church to preach the Word, to teach the Word, to declare the Word, and one test for anything that we do here at Calvary Wichita is, can we bring it back and ground it in God's Word? If we can't, we shouldn't be doing it. What else do we see in Peter? Well, he doesn't major in the minors. He's not riding his own hobby horses, and he's not fussing with little minor doctrinal differences. He's dealing with the things of critical, immediate importance to his listeners. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:1, just flip a chapter forward, says, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech nor wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I just shared with you the testimony of God. And he starts with Scripture and then applies. He starts with Scripture, interprets, and talks about what to do with it. He doesn't start off with his own opinion and then go cherry-picking verses to substantiate the point that he wants to make. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith shouldn't be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If I'm telling you about my ideas, they're only so powerful as I'm powerful, and the ideas only have merit insofar as I'm smart. Paul says, so I stand on the Word of God, because the Word of God is Spirit and it's truth, and has the power to change lives. The other thing you notice about Peter's teaching is he brings everything back to Jesus. He starts with Jesus, he finishes with Jesus. Three times in a very brief sermon, he comes back to this point. Jesus was Messiah. Jesus was our Savior. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:2 says the same thing. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. Let's keep the main thing, in other words. Jesus said the volume of the book is written of Him. Jesus is on every page of Scripture, and under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can see that. And that should come through in the teaching that happens. So back to the book of Acts. Acts 2:36. God has made this Jesus. Peter tells him this same thing three different times. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? That's the outcome of good teaching, and that's the fourth ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict, to provoke, to evoke some sort of change or response. And Scripture says the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict the lost, to tell us we need a Savior, we need to turn from our wicked ways. And the Holy Spirit was ministering to those who were listening through Peter's Spirit-filled teaching. And they said, what do we do now? Because Messiah has already come and lived and died and resurrected, and He sent the Holy Spirit into your hearts and not our hearts. What do we do? What can we do? And Peter says, it's not too late. Verse 38, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just for us. Verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And that they would have understood to mean the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, just on the way to getting where we're going, he's not saying be baptized for salvation. He's saying be baptized because of salvation. You'll notice in your bulletin, we've got a baptism coming up next month. We're going up the lake, and I think it's on Saturday the 28th. And those who want to declare to the world, hey, I'm separated from the things of this world. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. My sin can no longer condemn me. The world no longer has power over me. We're going to proclaim that to the world symbolically by immersion. The first century listeners to Peter's sermon, they needed to do that. They needed to say, I'm not part of that group. I may be by lineage, I may have even been there when it happened, but I'm renouncing my sin. I'm renouncing the school of thought that put Jesus to death. I no longer agree with it. I embrace the risen Christ. Peter is saying, okay, right on. You can reject this world. You can separate from this yourself from this world. You should separate yourself from this world. The reason that we were praising God in many, many tongues is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has just begun, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is calling people unto Himself, unto the Lord, to praise Him and to teach His Word and to bring every tribe, every people, every living creature who will come together under the blood of Christ Jesus. It's open to you. It's available to you. It's not too late. The Holy Spirit is promised to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jews and Gentiles, even those afar off. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Jesus said he was going to make them fishers of men. This is fishing with nets. This is big fishing. But the interesting thing that happened is that as those 3,000 people accepted Christ and were baptized in the Holy Spirit, it starts the process all over again. As the Holy Spirit enters into them and fills them, then they're cut loose to be witnesses just as those initial disciples were. Peter says, repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to do what? To do in you what it's doing in us, which is to equip us for the work of the ministry. As the 3,000 people there yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, they saw those same ministries, praise and unity and teaching and conviction and pointing people to Jesus take hold in their own lives. And how do I know that this is true? And I'm not just speculating. We're going to come back to these last verses next week, but just very quickly, verse 42. What happened to this larger church after Pentecost? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Bible-based teaching. They continued in fellowship, koinonia, unity. They continued in the breaking of bread, which in context would have meant the Lord's Supper, which always points to Jesus. It was instituted that we might remember Jesus and repent again and again as needed. They continued in prayers, which necessitates praise. You can't pray without praising. You guys know how to pray, right? Joy. Jesus others you. And then fear, verse 43, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And if you're like me, you think, man, if I could just pull a few signs and wonders out of my hip pocket, man, evangelism would really take off in Wichita. But don't we see signs and wonders in our midst? Don't we see miracles every day? I'm one. You're more. Because the greatest miracle that most of us see is the changed heart, the changed life by the power of Jesus Christ. I'm praying, and if you want to pray with me, feel free. I'm praying about whether or not I take some time to go up to my 25th high school reunion in a couple months. Part of me says, okay, if that was really important people, I would have kept up with them over the last 25 years. Part of me says, yeah, I'm a different guy than they knew 25 years ago, though. And the miracle that God has done in my life, well, that's a more powerful track than anything you'll ever find in print. And maybe that miracle will provoke some questions and will prompt some conversations, just as the miracle of speaking in tongues did on Pentecost. I don't know. I'm still praying about it. But all who believed were together and had things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. There's another miracle. He's not talking about communism, because we know that they still owned their own property. They still had houses. What he's saying is that they were committed to loving one another practically and working together to meet the needs of their respective fellowships. It's another everyday miracle, if you want to call it that, because it's foreign to the world. That's not how the world rolls. And I've seen some amazing conversations begin when a group of believers come alongside someone in need. Brother in the Lord lost his house to foreclosure about a year ago through a bizarre set of circumstances. And he didn't know it until right before it was going to happen, which tells you how bizarre the circumstances were. So a bunch of us got together because he needed to move out like that morning. And when we got over there, there's already about 8, 10, 12 sheriff's deputies with bulletproof vests and shotguns and helmets and riot gear suited up. I said, guys, it's, you know, family of four. And, you know, was talking to them, and they said, you wouldn't believe the stuff that we walk into when it comes to foreclose on a house. People shoot at the people foreclosing. Husband and wife shoot at each other. They shoot at themselves. They said, so what, we just come with shock and awe and hope to put anything down before it starts. But here's the thing, is people from the body of Christ just start pouring out, not just one church, but multiple churches, with trucks and boxes and all kinds of stuff. And as those sheriff deputies sitting in the hot sun with their black gear on and their shotguns over their shoulders saw what was going on, more than one of them came up to me and to other folks and said, so tell me what kind of church this is again? Because it was different. And they wanted to know what was going on. Because it was otherworldly. It was a miracle. It was the love of God poured into a heart that it might be poured out from a heart, and it prompted the unbelievers to jealousy. And the one time you can be absolutely sure that someone is receptive to the gospel is when they're asking you, tell me what's going on. So they continued. They continued under the influence of the Holy Spirit, unity and praise and God's word and evangelism, as something that they were and not something that they were doing. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, as he does today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have in this time and this place to praise your holy name, to come together as one body. Only your spirit could have assembled this group in this room, Lord, but we're unified under the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And we gather together to praise you, to study your word, which makes sense to us only because your Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And we go forth from this place to point people towards Jesus, to be used of you in the days that you ordain. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't turn us loose. You didn't leave us here unequipped. But you came here with us, in each of us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.